DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha, presents the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults is an adaptation of the Catholic Catechism. It serves as a resource for those who wish to become acquainted with Catholicism. It is an invitation for all the faithful to continue growing in the understanding of Jesus Christ and His saving love for all people. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We now continue with part two of our discussion on chapter 23, Life in Christ. A teaching from the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults.
The understanding of moral acts. Another important foundation of Christian morality is the understanding of moral acts. Every moral act consists of three elements: the objective act, what we do; the subjective goal or intention, why we do the act; and the concrete situation or circumstances in which we perform the act: where, when, how, with whom, the consequences, etc. For an individual act to be morally good, the object, or what we are doing, must be objectively good. Some acts, apart from the intention or reason for doing them, are always wrong because they go against a fundamental or basic human good that ought never to be compromised. Direct killing of the innocent, torture, and rape are examples of acts that are always wrong. Such acts are referred to as intrinsically evil acts, meaning that they are wrong in themselves, apart from the reason they are done or the circumstances surrounding them. The goal, end, or intention is the part of the moral act that lies within the person. For this reason, we say that the intention is the subjective element of the moral act. For an act to be morally good, one's intention must be good. If we are motivated to do something by a bad intention, even something that is objectively good, our action is morally evil. It must also be recognized that a good intention cannot make a bad action, something intrinsically evil, good. We can never do something wrong or evil in order to bring about a good. This is the meaning of the saying, "The end does not justify the means." The circumstances and the consequences of the act make up the third element of moral action. These are secondary to the evaluation of a moral act, in that they contribute to increasing or decreasing the goodness or badness of the act. In addition, the circumstances may affect one's personal moral responsibility for the act. All three aspects must be good: the objective act, the subjective intention, and the circumstances, in order to have a morally good act. This teaching, which recognizes both the objective and subjective dimension of morality, is often at odds with a perspective that views morality as a completely personal or merely subjective reality. In such a view, held by some in our culture, there are no objective norms capable of demanding our moral compliance. Such a denial of an objective and unchanging moral order established by God results in a vision of morality and moral norms as being a matter of personal opinion, or as established only through the consent of the individual members of society.
This really is where our gift of reason comes in, because oftentimes we do things that we do not want to do because we become emotionally engaged and we desire it either out of an enthusiasm to want something, or there's a hurt inside of us and we react to something. The key is to stop and use that reason in calm and do the very best we can to look, what are we doing? And then, why are we doing it?
But first, what? And we can give an example, perhaps. One of the most serious challenges facing us in a time, and one of the most contentious issues, we might say, and you know, both becomes politicized, but it really is an important issue in the human community, is the question of abortion. Often we may hear in discussions, you know, that people want to protect so-called abortion rights, in other words, to make abortion legal and available so that people can choose it without any penalty. But they might also add, but we want it to be rare. So I think the question that we can rightfully ask is, well, why do we want it to be rare? If we want to have it, why don't we want to have a lot of it? And if we going to put it in those terms, people will often try to change the subject, I think, or sort of back away from it, because there's a sense that we're doing something that's not, trivializes it in a sense, to say it's something that's not so good. I think we have the sense, and as we make the pro-life argument, and as we take the, can hold the pro-life position, that there's something very seriously wrong with abortion. And if we ourselves will look at what is the act, you know, what's actually happening there, and if we can invite others to look at it too, that we might see that beyond the circumstances of the people who might be contemplating abortion, that the thing that's being done, the taking of the life of an innocent child in the womb, is itself so wrong that no matter what the emotional sense at the moment, no matter what the circumstances, that we would want to say, well, you know, let's stop here. We've got something that we're disqualified from doing because of the very nature of it, because it's evil enough in itself. So I find sometimes in the discussion of that particular thing, there's other things that are the same, that we jump immediately to people's motives or the individual circumstances, or an overwhelming fear or sorrow or whatever, that we don't stop and get this first element of every moral act to see, is it objectively good in itself, or perhaps is it by its nature objectively evil?
You could take a look at, in another case from history, the Dred Scott decision in the United States, and which eventually would lead to the declaration that African Americans, the slaves at that time, were only 3/5 a person under the Constitution. What did we do? We just declared that someone is inferior. We've made a statement. That's the action of what we did. And later would be rectified. But as you said, there are instances over and over and over again of, if we have to look at it, do you realize what you're doing?
Right. Exactly. Do I realize what I'm doing? And that's a very good question. And that is where we start. That's where the Catechism encourages us to start, to look at the nature of the action, of the choice, the proposition, whatever it is that's before us. And because God has given us human reason, very often, even without the help of revelation, we can see the goodness or the evil in a particular act that we might be contemplating. But then particularly with the gift of revelation, first in the Old Testament, but now perfected in Jesus Christ, with that gift and with the help of the grace that comes with that gift, we can see it more clearly. And the more clearly we see the good, really the more we will be attracted to do it, even when it's difficult. A lot of our moral failing, we might say, can be traced to not starting at the beginning, not really taking a look clearly at what it is that is being offered to us, how we might be substituting a small good on a human level or some kind of immediate gratification or relief for something that's really much more valuable and much more respectful of ourselves and of others. So we look back then at the book of Genesis, at the temptation offered to Adam and Eve, and we sometimes chuckle without even understanding the profound moment, that original temptation and original sin, to think, you know, how could they have substituted a piece of fruit for, you know, this great full life in paradise? It wasn't quite so simple, but in a sense, when we step back and look at it, we see, well, you know, why trade something small or immediate for something so bountiful? And every choice, and particularly serious choices, are something like that. We can see it in others. We can understand it in textbooks. It's harder, perhaps, to see it in our own situation because we don't take a deep breath, look at the nature of the act itself, or what's often very helpful, consult with somebody else about it.
Mm-hmm.
Speak with the spiritual director. It can happen beautifully in the sacrament of penance, but it can happen among friends, between friends, when, you know, there's something before us, something we're considering or something that we're confused about, to lay it out to somebody else who we trust, who's not emotionally tangled up in it and who isn't under any compulsion or pressure. That person who loves us, cares about us, can often see it very clearly. And if we're willing to listen to what is reflected back to us, then it helps us focus on this very basic part of what it is to make a moral decision to what makes a moral act, and not jump immediately to what I feel like or what I'm some compulsion or fear that may be influencing me.
That really does lead into, especially in that consultation portion, is why do we do the things we do? Very often, I mean, in this discussion, it could always look at the negative aspect of that, because I'm making this decision because I'm afraid or a desire to protect or that I'm angry. Or on the flip side of that, I truly desire to do the good, in which case those beautiful Beatitudes that were mentioned earlier in the chapter really show us what a good act looks like in that listing that our Blessed Lord gave us. Mm-hmm. But knowing the why are we doing it? That's very important.
It is important, and a life of prayer helps us have the space and gives us the relationship with the Lord ongoing to examine our motives. Having a relationship with a spiritual director, with a friend, a spouse, a parent, anyone who we allow to know us and whom we trust can help us sometimes sort those things out. Very often our motivations are mixed. And we're complex, even though we give ourselves credit for it. It often helps us to, both at prayer, but also in conversation with someone else, to sort those things out. And if the primary place where we're hung up, you might say, or what seems to be opening us to perhaps perform an action or make a decision that's intrinsically evil, that thing in itself can be dealt with so that we can perhaps see the issue itself more clearly. If there's fear, if we're lonely, if we're confused, if whatever it might be that might be leading us in the direction of choosing something evil, if we can come to grips with what that is and then begin to deal with that, it's often the matter of a real human need, a need for intimacy or a need for safety or for some kind of security or comfort. Those are not at all inconsistent with this principle of human dignity. But because of, the effects of original sin, our understanding of how to meet those very legitimate needs can sometimes be twisted. And so we might be tempted to choose something, a way of meeting those needs that would be objectively evil, that would seem to be helpful or good for the time being, but as God has revealed to us and as God sees more clearly than we do, it would lead us down the path to death and to less dignity, less life than choosing what's objectively good.
We don't necessarily make the big moral decisions every day when it comes to whether or not I should go into business with this particular person or do this particular behavior. But in actuality, we make little moral decisions, if I can term them little, every day. I mean, from whether or not we turn on a particular television program, choose to go to a particular internet site, talk in a particular type of conversation with coworkers, family, or friends. Moral decision making actually is very intrinsic to what we do all the time, every day.
Because we're human, and so really so many of our decisions have moral implications, mm-hmm. and even what seem to be small or insignificant choices contribute to the direction that my life is taking. They contribute to my whether I'm growing in self-understanding according to God's design, or limiting that perhaps, or going in another direction. So, we make simple choices about, whether to shop at this grocery store or that one, or which pair of shoes to wear today. Those don't have huge moral implications, mostly. Most of the time they wouldn't. But as you described some of the other things, the people that we associate with, what we would watch on television or what we look at or pursue on the internet, how much we eat, how we indulge ourselves in other ways, how whether we use alcohol, how we use that responsibly or not, on an individual day, those may not be life shaking decisions, and mm-hmm. we may be doing more or less well in trying to act responsibly. But all of the decisions are important. We can see it kind of at the end of things when we look back, as we talk about using the sacrament of penance and reconciliation and taking responsibility for the choices that we have made. So judging ourselves, allowing ourselves to be judged by the moral law. We take venial sins seriously. They're not as serious at all as mortal sins. But even in small ways, we can't serve two masters. And so if I'm saying even in little ways, I want to be God of my life, I want to decide what it really means to be good, to be happy, and not allow God's law to be my standard, not judge actions by that, it's not good. It's not right. It doesn't give honor to God, but it also doesn't give honor and respect to myself. And we know the cumulative effect of small choices. It's rightly said that a million venial sins don't add to a mortal sin, but that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that, you know, our life, we develop patterns of choosing and of behavior in our lives. We begin to choose a path little by little. Mm-hmm. And what is the end of that path is always an important question. Even if I'm making small choices that are leading me away from life in Christ, which is the title of this chapter, and it's the point of all of this, then I need to hold myself accountable to those choices and to see that it really, those are harmful even in a small way, but the harm can accumulate and I can continue to weaken my own will, my sense of purpose by making small choices that are not moral choices.
Mm. That really does lead to that third principle. First, what we do, essentially, why we do it, and then what are the consequences? Where, when, how, who does it affect? All these different things. The consequences of our actions. Whether you're a mother who turns on something on the television that, for whatever reason, you think that it's harmless, but you have a child watching this behavior. That's a consequence of our action. Or if you're a businessman and you decide to, on one course of action, which adversely affects others in the sense that it's a morally objectionable type of decision. The consequences are, you can't turn your head from that.
Well, no, and the church teaches us very beautifully that it's one of the important essential considerations of what makes a moral act. So a thing that is not objectively evil in itself may not be a good choice for someone. You give the example of a mother. So parenting is a very good example of this. Some things that would be perfectly fine, harmless, okay, for a single person or even for a couple to do together in terms of use of their possessions or of their time. Suddenly, when they're for husband and wife and their union is blessed with children, they have new obligations. And so the use of their time and of their possessions, whether or not they make use of alcohol in the home, whether or not how much they watch television, what programs or what things are available, some things that may not at all be harmful to an individual adult or to a couple together may detract from the good of the family and of the home because the circumstances have changed. The objective nature of the act, you know, remains, and there might not be any bad intention involved, but we have to advert to the circumstances. And so to the extent that we have some kind of a responsibility for other people or that people look to us for an example, as children naturally do to parents, or as students do for teachers, or as parishioners do to their parish priests, or whatever example you want to use, once we accept the responsibility of some kind of an influential relationship, we might say, with other people, then it's a different set of circumstances. So it doesn't mean that we become different people just because others are watching, but we've taken on what it means to be responsible has now a richer meaning, a deeper meaning. I think it's also important to note in this regard, this third aspect of a moral act, not only the consequences on other people, circumstances kind of in a general way, but also there may be circumstances in my own life. So I may not have had the benefit of good moral teaching up until now. And so someone who makes a decision based on a lack of understanding, sometimes there's psychological impairments. Sometimes people really do act out of fear, a sincere fear, not just they're a little nervous. You know, real fear or coercion, that can lessen the moral responsibility for the choice that is made. It may not at all lessen the harm. It doesn't change the objective nature of something that would be evil. But in terms of a person having to take responsibility for his or her own actions before God, that may mitigate their responsibility somehow. We don't want to settle for that, either in our own lives or create an atmosphere where other people feel that they're too afraid to do the right thing or can't afford it, or you know, whatever the particular circumstances might be. So that even though we acknowledge that does have an effect on the morality of our choices, we have the responsibility to, again, to see that for what it is and try to address it. So if we have a sense that we may be acting out of ignorance, well, then the thing that's in keeping with our human dignity is to overcome that ignorance, to learn what is really right and good, to learn more about God's moral law.
Your Excellency, it would be so much easier if the church just said, you can't do this, you can't do that. And then we just would have sheets upon sheets and reams upon reams everywhere telling us this is how we should act in a certain situation. And yet it doesn't do that, though some would have you believe that the church does. In actuality, by giving us the foundations of how moral decisions are made, it puts a lot of the onus on us, doesn't it? On just a basic elements, the dignity of each human person.
You know, certainly, that we don't surrender our freedom as we become members of the church, members of the body of Christ. In fact, the whole point of being incorporated into Christ is that we might exercise our freedom with the help of God's grace and as people who are redeemed, formed in Christ. So you're right, we can be accused of two things, I think, on the extreme. One is that the church is always trying to tell everybody what to do and make people do things that they don't want to do. Or the other is that, you know, we have these principles, but then there's so much room within them that we can really do pretty much whatever we want. And either one of those things is true. God does have a beautiful purpose in creating us, and it's a good purpose. Everything that God does is good. Because of the effects of original sin, we can't always see that purpose, understand what is really good and what means life for us. So we have the blessing of meeting Christ himself and hearing his voice, his invitation, understanding his teaching right here where we live through the life and teachings of our faith. And the church is always inviting us to a deeper understanding of what it means to be human, a deeper understanding of what's really a loving choice, of really what is good, not good in a limited way, not good in the sense of a payoff or immediate gratification, but good that begins here and lasts into eternity. Just good in the richest sense in God's design. We're challenged because we have this defective use of freedom and a false sense of autonomy that's comes, again, with the effect of original sin. We're challenged to see the teachings of our Catholic faith, the church's moral law. We're challenged to see that as a gift and as an invitation, because some days it just doesn't feel that way. You know, I think we all have to admit that. But once we have accepted life in Christ, we ought to be open to accepting Christ in his integrity, not just taking bits of life in Christ that affirm what we already think about ourselves or that in a sense give us permission to do what we might already want to do. If we have really come to know the Lord, and that's what the previous chapters of the Catechism have been helping us do, then we feel drawn to him. We want to have life in him. We believe that everything that he is showing us, everything that he is asking us, is for our good. But we also see it in the context of the Paschal mystery, and we realize that the good that Jesus chose, obedience to the will of the Father, involved suffering, involved dying to self. And of course, that's what we, on some days, we want to avoid it at all costs, because it seems not good for us at the moment in a short-sighted view of what's good. The moral law of the church's teaching, is the invitation, really, to take up the cross, as the Lord told us that we must if we want to have life. We must die to ourselves. That's what it feels like, really, as we form our consciences according to the church's moral law. But if we know Jesus, and if we desire to have life in him, then we're drawn to this, and we find we're capable of doing it. Not perfectly, but we can make moral decisions, make decisions that take us in the direction of a deeper life in Christ. And he will always sustain us in those choices, always give us the grace to do what's right and good. And when we stumble, as we inevitably do, he will always give us the grace of his mercy and the invitation to, again, step back on the right path and to continue to grow in our life in him.
Praise God for his grace and mercy. You mentioned the sacrament of penance that we can go to that can aid us and help us, but also for the Catholic in particular, attending to the Eucharist in those areas where we may struggle in our moral decisions, or we may not, but then as we're there, things start to arise. We might have to struggle with, and it will be challenged by it. We can't deny the importance of those sacramental encounters.
That's precisely why the Lord offers them to us in the church, because he knows that this is all difficult and challenging. I can't really imagine, as I look at my own life, choosing to follow Christ in some challenging circumstances without faith, you know, without seeing it as an act of faith. And I can't imagine that my faith would last very long. It's weak enough some days as it is. I can't imagine it would last very long without the life of the sacraments. And so that it's all part of the whole participation of life in Jesus Christ. Again, we talk about the sacraments and the worship of God and the beautiful gift of redemption that's mediated through the sacraments. We talk about that in the Catechism before we get to the moral challenges specifically, so that we can remind ourselves, as you just did, that we're offered what we need to grow in Christ, to be able then to choose as Christ himself would choose in and throughout.
Your Excellency, there's so much more to learn from this very rich chapter 23 in the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, and we will be addressing many other issues. Any final thoughts on this particular segment of discussion?
I just want to emphasize what we did at the beginning, that it is really an important chapter, kind of a pivotal chapter, not only in the Catechism, but also in our understanding of what it means to have life in Christ. And really would encourage everyone to take some time to read this chapter of the Catholic Catechism for Adults, to read it prayerfully and reflectively. As we said earlier, that when we look at what it means to make a moral choice, what the whole purpose of God's moral law expressed through the teaching of the Church, for us to really sit with that and begin to accept that those things are true about us and about God's plan for us, then I think we can move into later chapters and later discussions about particular moral questions. It's outlined in the Catechism according to the commandments. We can look at those particular moral questions and challenges, refer back to these original principles, and our sense of choosing the good, avoiding evil, begins to make more sense, that we see it not as an arbitrary thing on God's point of view of telling us do this and don't do that, but also that we're not simply acting out of emotion or following the crowd, whatever it might be, that there are these grounding principles that are offered to us in understanding, again, the difference between what's right and wrong and having the responsibility to choose what's right and good that we can continue to come back to.
Thank you so much, Your Excellency.
Thank you.
This concludes part two of our discussion on chapter 23, Life in Christ. You've been listening to the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. To learn more about the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, go to usccb.org, the website for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and/or download this episode, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas.